What will heaven be like? I love what kids have to say, right? A four-year-old once said, "It's like church, but with more snacks." Five-year-old girl said, "In heaven, you can eat ice cream for breakfast, lunch, and dinner, and your mom can't say no because everybody is nice there." Yeah. Eight-year-old boy said, "In heaven, nobody has to clean their rooms unless they want to." Six-year-old said, "Heaven is where God lives, and he has a big refrigerator, and he puts all our drawings on it." What's heaven going to be like? What will we be like? What is our future glory? In Romans 8, Paul has been discussing life in the Spirit, and we said last week it's a spirit of adoption. The Spirit bears witness that we are his children and heirs of an inheritance. And then Paul adds this phrase, the last verse of our passage from last week: we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. That being children of God, heirs of an inheritance, involves a journey of suffering to glory. I think it's kind of interesting because in Romans 6 to 8, I feel like the suffering piece kind of sticks out. Like, it doesn't, in my mind, go with the general thrust. Paul's been talking about freedom and life in these grand, victorious, triumphant tones. It's like, and suffering is part of life in the kingdom? Instead of like we've been freed from suffering? No, he's saying suffering is not a mistake. It's part of kingdom life. This was indeed the path of Jesus. And now as followers of Jesus, united with him, we follow in that path of suffering to glory. If you remember, we began this section with the question, if grace, why not sin? Hey, if we're going to be forgiven anyway, if God's going to love us anyway, then why not just do what we want? And Paul's been saying, no, you've got so much more than just forgiveness. You've got more than just a ticket to heaven. We have been transferred to a new kingdom, a whole new world. And this transfer is so radical. It has transformed us so that we don't want to sin. In fact, we are ready and willing to suffer. Paul's kind of gone all the way to the other end. In other words, the question is no longer if grace, why not sin? It is now if grace, why not suffer? Grace empowers our suffering. And we can spend a moment just considering, and there's plenty of suffering. There's a lot of suffering. Chuck, we grieve with you and your loss. And many others who've lost loved ones, parents, there is so much suffering. And Paul is saying, well, we suffer with him in order to be glorified with him, that on this road, these go together. But it's interesting, Paul, as it were, as he considers the suffering and the glory, he's quick to point out these are not equal. These are not just like, 50-50. He says, first verse of our passage today, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Yes, there's suffering, real suffering, lots of suffering. But he says, if you could put all your suffering in one spot, it would be like a drop in the ocean of your future glory. It's not even worth comparing. That for Paul, what encourages him, what empowers him through our suffering is hope in our future glory. Hope in our future glory helps us get through our suffering. So, what is this future glory? I'm going to suggest, I don't think we think about it that much. I think it's actually kind of hard to think about, But let's think about it today, because this is where our passage points us toward. What is this future glory? The first thing we notice, it is a glory that creation longs for. That's kind of odd to think that creation is longing for glory. So just a real quick explanation. When Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit in Genesis 3, it wasn't just that Adam and Eve broke their fellowship with God. It's that all creation was cursed. We read in Genesis 3, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you." Cursed is creation itself. Thorns, weeds, earthquakes, floods, famine, viruses, hurricanes, wildfires. Creation itself is broken. In the language of Romans 8, it is subject to futility. It is in the bondage to corruption. But in the fall, God gave us the seed of hope that the offspring of the woman, from the offspring of the woman, would come one who would crush the serpent's head, even as a serpent would strike his heel, pointing toward one day the enemy will be defeated. And this serpent crusher will not only redeem God's children, this serpent crusher will restore and heal all of creation, including the thorns and thistles of the ground. In Romans 8, the language is, creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption. It speaks of this cosmic, creational restoration and hope. No more let sin and sorrow grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. There will be a healing and renewal of all creation. And as grand and as cosmic and as mind-boggling as that may be, that's actually not the focus here in Romans 8. It's not that creation is waiting for its own glory, which is what I would have thought, right? Because it's broken and it longs to be healed. It says instead, creation is waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. That creation is longing to obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. What is highlighted here is creation is longing not for its glory, but for our glory. Creation's glorious healing it's a corollary, it's contingent, it's secondary to our glorious healing. Paul is, I think, saying something like, hey, if cosmic healing and redemption sounds big, wait till you see your own future glory. Even creation longs for your glory. And how much does creation long for our glory? It says, creation has been, quote, waiting with eager longing, quote, groaning together in the pains of childbirth till now. I approach this cautiously as a male. I do not pretend to understand the pains of childbirth. But I'm going to say, that's a pretty graphic image. I mean, that is some pretty eager longing. That's some pretty deep groaning. I was there in the delivery room with Jeanette. That's some pretty deep groaning. Pains of childbirth is how creation groans for our future glory. Creation groans, but then Paul shifts in verse 23 to us. We groan as well. Verse 23, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Creation groans, and we groan as well. What are we groaning for? It says, here's a little, our first hint to the content of this future glory. We are groaning for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Our adoption is then not just a new and loving relationship with God as our Father, which we already have. All right, we're not waiting for that. That has happened. But adoption must also, there must be more. We are eagerly awaiting our adoption that includes the redemption of our body. 1 Corinthians 15 speaks of flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Our bodies aren't able to have this kind of glory. We're just not built that way. We don't have that kind of capacity. It said in 1 Corinthians, it says, we will be raised imperishable, immortal. We will be raised in power and glory. That adoption into God's family requires major hardware upgrade. We need new resurrection capable bodies. It also says that the Spirit is a first fruit. We're not in the agricultural world, but you can imagine. It's like the very beginning of the harvest. Kind of saying, here's the beginning, and we've got a whole harvest yet to come. It's like the first installment, the down payment. It's like the deposit guaranteeing everything else is going to come. We've been saying that the Spirit awakens our taste buds so that we begin to taste and savor how beautiful and wonderful and delightful and glorious Jesus is. We said that the Spirit that raised Christ from the dead is the Spirit that dwells in us. We have the Spirit of resurrection life in us. And in that way, we already have, it's like a taste, a deposit. It's like we get to see the trailer for the great upcoming movie. We get to sample, like smell the aroma of freshly ground pour over coffee. It's like we get a little appetizer to the gourmet chef cooked meal. Like that's, we've tasted it. We have a little foretaste, a little deposit, a little prelude. And now we long, we groan. Oh, how wonderful it will be to be with our Lord face to face. How much more to dwell in the unshielded radiance of His glorious presence. And so we eagerly wait and inwardly groan. It's not just creation groaning, we groan. I'm not sure how you answered the earlier icebreaker question, but yeah, when have you wanted something so desperately, like you can almost feel it in your body? You know, like you really wanted like to be able to buy that house, or you really wanted to go to that school or get that job, or you really wanted to get married, or you really wanted to have that child, or maybe you really wanted like your loved one to be healed. You really wanted your loved one to come to know Christ, or you just really miss somebody. It's like you could feel it in your body. This longing, this groaning. And Paul says, if that's the Christian, we groan for this future glory. If you have that longing every now and again, like, oh, I want more of you, Jesus. I want to see you. I want to be with you. You see, that's the evidence of the Spirit in you. You've had this foretaste, this longing, this craving, this desire. There have been a few people where I can hear it. I sense like they are eager to go to heaven. Not that they want to die per se. It's not a dark thing. It's to be with Jesus is so beautiful and so compelling. I can't wait to get their sense of longing, groaning. This is in the context of suffering. I think they actually can go pretty well together. Like in the pain, in the context of feeling our pain and our struggle, all the more we groan and long for what is yet ahead. I think of so many saints who suffer throughout church history and even today. I wonder if other people in other places perhaps have learned to expect less from this life and more from the life to come. Creation groans, but by the Spirit we groan. And then we notice, verses 26 and 27, the Spirit groans as well. For we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. We did take a peek at this passage last week, saying we don't always know what we ought to pray. We don't always know God's will, but the Spirit prays God's will for us in ways that we don't always know how to pray. And then in a few verses later, we'll see in Romans 8, it becomes clear what God's will is, God's purpose. What is God's will is that we would be conformed to the image of Christ. And so we said last week, and we'll say again today, the Spirit is praying, the Spirit is groaning, oh, more like Jesus. Make him more like Jesus. More Christ-like, Lord. Oh, make him more like Jesus, is his prayer. And the presumption here in Romans 8 is that that's what we want. That's what we're groaning for too. That's what our desire to follow him, to become more like him. Oh, to be like thee. Blessed Redeemer, pure as thou art, come in thy sweetness, come in thy fullness, stamp thine own image deep in my heart. Oh, to be like thee. That's what we want. And to have the Spirit praying that, interceding that for us, that is a great comfort. That is good news. Amen and amen. Yes, yes, yes. And then again, and particularly in the context of trials, I think it's the Spirit saying, even in and through these trials, make them more like Jesus. More like Jesus. Use these trials to make them more like Jesus. And it's not just that he prays these things. It says, if you remember, it says he prays with, quote, groanings too deep for words. We just referenced, you know, maybe you really wanted to get married or had a baby or the healing of a loved one or a loved one coming to know Jesus, and sometimes you want it so much. I mean, have you had those moments? You want it so much, and you don't have the words anymore. Like, words can't quite communicate, like, how much you want this. Like, then you just don't have the words. You're just crying. You're just moaning and groaning. You're just like... That's what the Spirit is doing. Groanings too deep for words, that you would become more like Jesus. For the parents here, you know, like when your kids are playing soccer or sports or basketball or whatever, you're cheering them on, you know, or maybe they're like, there's something difficult for them and they're getting discouraged and you just feel so like, oh, like so hurt for them, or maybe they're like taking a test. This is when they get to the teenage years, college up. Like, I'm so, you know, they're taking the test, but I'm like so anxious for them. Like, oh, please, I'm supposed to focus, you know, you're just so like invested, you're in it. And you ride that roller coaster, you know, of just all the hope and the weight and the victory. That's the picture. The Spirit is in it. He is emotionally invested, groaning too deep for words. God is not distant, aloof, or indifferent. He is not too big or too busy. He is emotionally invested, crying out with groans too deep for words. For you and for your Christ-like glory. Creation groans for it. We groan for it. The Spirit groans God's will for us that we would become more like Jesus. And then we also see the Father is working too. Verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. It's called the doctrine of providence. Providence. This idea that God is in control of all things and uses all things, natural and supernatural, for his purpose. From a blade of grass to the heart of Pharaoh, God is in control of it all. And even though it might look like a mess, and even though it might look like a mistake, God still uses it for his good purposes. In the context of suffering, trials, it's the idea that even these trials are used by God. That the trials are not a problem, but a tool that God will use for his purpose. Now, I understand that that's hard to accept sometimes. Floods in Texas, war in Ukraine, military conflicts in the Middle East, the pain and struggles of our own lives and of our loved ones, the grief of losing loved ones. I mean, it really is a struggle to see and to say, oh yeah, God uses it all for good, when sometimes it just feels like so much loss. We might wonder, where is he and what is he doing? But we cling to this promise that God is still faithful and God is still sovereign and he is using it for our good. William Cowper, an English poet and hymn writer of the 18th century, struggled with chronic depression, suicidal ideation. But out of that pain came a beautiful faith. And he wrote, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Things may be hidden, dark, and bitter, but even so, behind the clouds, God smiles. And one day we will see a sweet flower." And what is that hidden purpose? What is that sweet flower? It tells us, verse 29, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." That God, in his providence, is working all things to make us more like Jesus. The Spirit is groaning in prayer that we would be more like Jesus. The Father is working through all things to make us more like Jesus. So that's where we're headed. That's where we're going, that we would be conformed to the image of the Son. And then, next verse, Paul explains the process. "Those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." God had a plan. He will choose, call, justify, and glorify. God's doing this. This is what he's going to do. He's calling, he's justifying, he's glorifying. And the picture here is, this is his plan, this is his project, and God's not going to mess up. God doesn't go, oops, or oh no, or God does not fail. God will accomplish and complete what he has begun. It is to assure us, it is to comfort us, it is to embolden us. This is what God will do. Now, maybe you notice that the end point has now been described in two ways. It is our future glory, and God's purpose is to conform us to the image of his Son. And I propose these are not two separate things. That our future glory is to be like Jesus. What is this future glory? Our future glory is to be like Jesus. The goal is not to get us to heaven. The goal from the beginning was to make a people who would be conformed to the image of his Son for God himself. That life in the new kingdom, this whole regime change, all of this is so that we would become Christ-like. And why does he want to do this? All right, I'm going to venture into some things that honestly I don't fully understand. I don't know. But I invite you to use your imagination with me to try to take Scripture at its word and try to imagine, like, what is it saying? What does this mean? It's saying that Christ would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Firstborn among many. So the picture I have is, all right, there's a Father, there's a Son, there's a Spirit. They're having a grand old time. And then the Father says, I want a bigger family. You know, Jesus is all wonderful, but I want to have more sons and daughters. I want him to have siblings. And so he makes a plan to choose, call, justify, and glorify people into his family, our adoption. Not just legally, not just technically. His plan is to actually transform us to bear his image, to have a kind of divine likeness. It's like Superman decides, all right, I'm going to adopt you into my family, and somehow in their little world, like, he can actually make you into a Superman and give you superpowers. It's not just technically, legally, it is actually so. That we are Christ's brothers and sisters, not just by name or legal status, but by our very nature. Who we are is transformed. That's why we need a new physical body, because our bodies don't have the capacity for this kind of divine likeness, divine glory. We must become imperishable and immortal, the way Christ is imperishable and immortal. It's like our nature, our desire, our character, even our bodies become like Jesus. In some glorious and mysterious way. That's what our adoption involves. I don't exactly know what that means. But, I mean, this is... I mean, what are we to make of this? We are so conformed to the image of Christ that it also involves sharing in his glory. That we will share in Christ's glory. Christ is glorious, and he will be glorified, and in some way we will become like Jesus so much. We have been united with Jesus that somehow now his glory is now also our glory? That's our glory? I mean, that's where we started in this passage. We suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Paul writes elsewhere, 2 Corinthians, and we all are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory. Again, this idea of our future glory and Christ-likeness are one and the same. 2 Thessalonians, he called you to this through our gospel that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. To share in his glory. What does that mean? Here's my little feeble human attempt. Imagine Christ is on the stage. All the lights are on him before the multitude. Heavenly angels, elders bowing, tribe nations worshiping. They're all glorifying Jesus. And in the midst of it, he pauses and says, Joni, come over here. David, come over here. is your glory too. What is that, to share in his glory? That we have become so much like him that we will share in his glory. It's not that we become God. We can't say that. But in some sense, we participate with Christ in something divine. John 17, Jesus prays. His prayer is that we would all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. Again, I do not know what this means. What does it mean to be in us? Like, in the Trinity? What is that? And it's to say we'll be in us the way the Father is in the Son and the Son is in the Father, they'll be in us? Like, what? I don't know. Honestly, if it were not here in Romans 8 and John 17, I would consider it blasphemous. How dare you claim such deified glory? And yet, here it is. I mean, can you imagine the scene? The Father, the Son, the Spirit, they're fellowshipping in perfect love and joy and unity. And then he pulls up a chair and says, Stephen, Meg, come here. This is your table too. Like, and there you are with the Father and the Son. like, what does this mean to be in us the way you're in me and I'm in you? As mind-blowingly audacious and glorious as this is, I do want to say, it's not actually about us. It's not about us. This is about the glory and supremacy of Jesus, that he stands out as the firstborn among many brothers. Colossians 1, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. One day every knee will bow and tongue confess that he is Lord. And we, having been united to Christ and conformed to Christ, will stand beside him, as it were, both giving him glory and sharing in his glory. And that he is somehow the firstborn with all these brothers and sisters around him is to magnify his preeminence over all things. We began by saying, we share in Christ's suffering and we share in his glory, but these are not equal. Our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed. Paul has been showing us a whole new world. He's saying, this is who you are. This is who you are becoming. This is what creation is groaning for. This is what the Spirit is groaning for. This is what the Father is working toward. I feel like Paul is saying, believe it. Long for it. Groan for it. Live like this is who you are. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I confess, I really do struggle to try to even understand what you're saying. What is this future glory? How dare we say that the glory of Christ is to be shared with us? And yet you keep saying it's true. What is this whole new world? No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived. Our imaginations are too small. How big, how wonderful, how glorious. our future is. Lord, I pray indeed, as we consider it, it far outweighs all our suffering. By your grace, Lord, we are more than willing to follow you through suffering to glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.